chapter 2. I'm entitled it, What Was Birthed at Pentecost? I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll refer to certain verses as we go through. For many of us, this will be a very familiar passage. I think of all the chapters of the Bible, this is probably the chapter I preached on most often of every single, the whole book, over the 26 years that I've been preaching. Actually, it's longer than that. It's 30 years. Okay, I know, I started preaching when I was very, very small, you understand. But it is this very special chapter of the Bible for those of us who are Pentecostal in belief, because it tells us of what happened on that glorious day of Pentecost in Jerusalem all those years ago when everything changed. Before then, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person. We see it in the Old Testament, a particular purpose for a short season to accomplish something for the glory of God. But after this day, the Holy Spirit came in power to remain, to stay with God's people, to be within, inside God's people, not just for a short season, but forever. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Holy Spirit will be here. Amen. So it's an important day. And some have said, actually, it's the birthday of the church. It's the birthday of the church. But if you've got a birthday, you need to know what's been birthed. Humanly speaking, you know, is it a boy? Is it a girl? I know we were all very excited a few weeks ago, and it was a girl. And Zara Jane is now with us, and wonderful, and got far more hair than I'll ever have again. But it's an excitement about a birth, isn't there? Yes? There's that period of expectation leading up to it, and then the labour, which thankfully only one person went through for us all, and then we can all celebrate. Now, as far as the birth of the church is concerned, there was a period of waiting, wasn't there? Jesus said to the disciples, stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. And he ascended to heaven, didn't he? And then for a period of about 10 days, they're sort of in that position, well, when's it going to come? You know, Jesus didn't give them a due date. You know, if we go to hospital and we're going to have a baby, they have the scans, and you'll be given a due date, and you sort of fix your attention on that. You know, it's not maybe a day or two before or a day or two after, but you've got a due date. Jesus left it open-ended. He just said, wait. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. And 10 days later, the promise came. 10 days after he ascended, it came. And the point was the disciples were obedient and waited. And they were in one accord, in unity together, when the promise of the Father came. So what was birth on that day? Well, first of all, as I've said, some have said, it's the birth of the church. From being a group of individuals who were devoted to Jesus, suddenly there's a real unity amongst them. There's a fellowship amongst them which is far stronger than it was before. Suddenly there was something, a vehicle as it were, that God could use to bring his message to the world. Not just an individual here, an individual there, but a body of people were formed by God on that day. So the Church of Jesus comes into existence. Now we know, if we read the book of Acts, for a while, the early believers continued to meet in the temple to pray and so on. So many of them, of course, had been good Jews, good Jewish people, and they continued to pray at the temple. But there was something different. Suddenly there's this group that people identified as being those who had been with Jesus. And the church, as we say, is born. The church, ecclesia, the Greek is ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who God had called out from the world to be his own special treasure. Yes? Called out from the old ways of Judaism, for many of them, into the new life in Christ. So the church is born. But what sort of birth was it? Well, first of all, it was a supernatural birth. This is something that only God could do. As we read the account in Acts, the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, it's totally supernatural. It's above what the natural could do. When these men went out into the streets speaking in tongues, people from all over the Mediterranean said, "We can hear them speaking in our language." Well, they hadn't been to language school. They hadn't learned all these languages. It's a gift from God. It's a supernatural gift to be able to speak a language that you haven't learned. Oh, I wish I'd had that sort of gift when I was at school. I wouldn't have got grade E in my French. I wouldn't have scraped in the O-level Latin and German. But God supernaturally gave them a gift. And he did that in order that the crowds would be attracted. So the crowds would begin to say, "What's happening here?" Giving the opportunity for Peter to explain what God was doing. It's supernatural. You don't normally sit around in a prayer meeting and tongues of fire come on your head. Now, somebody the other night said, "Why doesn't that happen now?" And I said, "Well, this was the birth. It had to be something spectacular to begin with. But don't discount the possibility God might do it again. It's more likely to put the fire in your heart than on your head now. But it's supernatural. This rushing wind. Well, I know sometimes our windows are a bit flaky, but generally if you're inside a house, you don't have a rushing wind going through you, do you? You might get a gentle breeze from a little window open, but a rushing wind, a powerful wind, suddenly in the middle of a room, that's not natural. Why? It's supernatural. Because the wind is again is a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming, and the Holy Spirit blows where he wants, just as the wind blows as it wants. We can't control the wind, we can't control the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to control us. Amen? That's the point. And so we have a supernatural birth. This was not man-made. This wasn't a group of men sitting down for 10 days after Jesus ascends and says, "Right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to form a body of people and we're going to do this. And first step is this and the second step is that. This strategy to win the world will be this." Because Jesus has given the commission to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. And the first thing he says is, "Stay where you are." Funny strategy that to reach the whole world, stay where you are. The point was, God was bringing people from all over the Mediterranean into Jerusalem just for Pentecost. Some of them stopped over from Passover for those days, for those weeks, but they were there. People who wanted to honour God were there. God was bringing the people to them. Amen? So there's a supernatural birth. This isn't man-made. This is not a plan of man. This is not a strategy of man. This is God at work doing what he wants to do, how he wants to do it. And we have to be open to what God wants to do and the way he wants to do it. It's a supernatural birth. It was a powerful birth. Suddenly these men, who'd been hiding away, the Bible tells us they were hiding away for fear of the Jews, after all their leader had been crucified, could they be next? Well, very possibly, if they raised their head above the parapet, they'd get it knocked off, aren't they? But these were fearful. We have a man like Peter who denied Jesus 3 times, even when just a servant girl challenged him. Suddenly, the power of God comes upon him, the Holy Spirit fills him, and he can stand up before a vast crowd in Jerusalem and preach an amazing sermon, an amazing message. No fear. It's all gone. The fear of man is gone, because the holy fear of God has come upon him. The awe and reverence for God has come upon him. And he's been equipped to preach like he'd never preached before. Now we know Jesus sent out 12, he sent out 72 to preach the gospel while he was on earth. But they never preached like Peter preached this day. They would have had some submitting and wanting to follow Jesus. There were some demons that were cast out. There were some people healed. But now, on this day, 3,000 are added to the church in one sermon. Fantastic. I don't know the percentages of, was it 10% of those who heard, or 20% of 50%? I don't get it, 3,000 on one message. For most of us preachers, if we saw 3,000 conversions in a lifetime of preaching, we think we've done well. Amen? I wish I had. There's still time. Okay? Still time. But a powerful birth. The power of God came upon these people and they were changed forever. That they would then be the witnesses that Jesus wanted them to be to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. So it's a powerful birth. And also, put it this way, an attractive birth. There's some things about childbirth are not very attractive. I'm not going to go there, but you know, it's not. But here is a lovely, it's a clean birth, if you like. Suddenly, people wanted to come close. People wanted to hear. People wanted to know. They were attracted in to a message. These men had been treated as outcasts. Their leader had been crucified. They'd been vilified. These were people who the religious establishment said, you shouldn't go there. You shouldn't speak to these people. They're ostracized. They're not welcome. But suddenly, God-fearing men and women were attracted to them. Attracted to the message. And you know, when the message of the gospel is preached with power, God attracts. It's attractive. Because people want to know, if we've got an answer, people want to know an answer. So often we give answers to the questions people aren't asking. But when we preach under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we begin to bring the answers that people need. Those who are looking for help, those who are looking for strength, those who are looking for forgiveness, those who are looking for a new start, those who want to get rid of the guilt and the shame that they've been living with for so long. When we preach the gospel of forgiveness and release and freedom that only Jesus Christ can bring, then that's an attractive message. Because there are a lot of people in our society, in this country and around the world, who need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that they can have a new start. They need to hear that there is forgiveness for what they've done. They need to hear that there's a God in heaven who loves them, who cares for them, and wants the very best for them. There are plenty of people out there who need to hear about the love of God. And wasn't it good yesterday, that sermon yesterday in Windsor, when the Episcopal bishop talked about the God of love and he got a bit carried away? Fantastic. Isn't it good when the front pages of the press are talking about a preacher preaching about the love of God? Isn't that a good thing? Now, we might not agree entirely with his theology and all the rest of it, but he was talking about the love of God to people who many of them would have never heard that message ever. And you could tell when some of them looked on the people's faces, they'd never heard anything like it before. They needed to hear. These celebrities and the royals and all, they needed to hear. And I thank God that he was brave enough to do it. You know, he was brave enough to do it. And incidentally, last night he was at St. Albans Abbey preaching. I only found out afterwards. But it's an attractive birth. And when the Church of Jesus Christ moves under the power of the Holy Spirit, it will bring people in. People are attracted to good things. Amen. So that's what was birthed at Pentecost. And what I want to look at briefly now is, what was the message that was preached? And it was very simple. First of all, Peter, when he's preaching on this day, concentrated on two things: Jesus' death and the resurrection. Jesus' death and the resurrection. Many of those who heard him would have heard all about the death. Some of them may even have witnessed it. Some of them may even, those in the crowd, may even amongst those who were shouting, "Crucify." So many of them will have known about the Jesus' death. And Peter didn't shy away from it. Something that appeared to be shameful for a Jew to hang on a cross, was meant that somebody was under the curse of God in their tradition and in their understanding. Peter wasn't afraid to deal with something that was difficult, that was controversial to those who were hearing. He didn't pussyfoot around and ignore the fact that Jesus had died. In fact, he concentrates on it. Because the death of Jesus and why he died is key to our, one of the main keys to our message. That Jesus Christ died upon the cross. Amen? That he took our sin upon himself and dealt with it. Amen. So he didn't shy away from a difficult situation. In fact, right near the beginning of his message, he says this: him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, are crucified and put to death. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He says, this death of Jesus on the cross wasn't an accident. This is what God wanted. This is what God wanted. It's part of his plan. So it concentrates on the death and then the resurrection. Because if Jesus stayed dead, he could not have been a saviour. He would just be another man who's died. But he didn't just die. On the third day, hallelujah, he rose triumphant over sin and death and hell. And so Peter concentrates on that, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He was raised victorious. Amen? He's loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Glory to God. This is what Peter concentrated on. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. And as a church, we need to preach on this. We need to teach on this. It is powerful that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with God's purpose in order that we might benefit from it. And he was raised, truly raised. He truly died, he truly was raised. Amen. And now lives in the power of an endless life. So to those who are hearing him on that day, Peter didn't shy away from difficult subjects. He proclaimed it. The death and the resurrection. He proclaimed it boldly. And when he talks about, as you read through this message, there's two, if you like, witnesses, call them witnesses, to the truth of what he's saying. First of all, he's saying, this is in fulfillment of the prophecies that have already been given in your scripture. You know, when they said, look, these people are drunk, they're speaking in tongues, they're drunk. He said, No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he talks about the prophecy. Later he says that David said concerning Jesus, verse 25. Again, prophecy. The clues, if you like, were there. He refers back to things that those people would have understood. Their own scriptures. And said, this is the witness. What's happened is exactly what God had said would happen. You didn't see it. You didn't perceive it. But this is the truth. So the prophets are one witness. The second are the apostles themselves. And we are witnesses of these things. Peter says, we have seen this man. He was dead. He's now alive. We have seen him. And so the message of the apostles comes through clearly. They had been with Jesus, they had seen him crucified, and they saw him alive again. And so we have this past witness, if you like, the prophetic, and then the present witness of the apostles say, this is the reality. We've experienced this. We have touched and we have seen that the Lord is good, and Jesus is alive. And our message today must be that whatever God has promised in the past will be fulfilled. Amen. And our message is the same message the disciples, the apostles gave in those early days. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He lives with us. Amen. By his Spirit, he is with us. So two witnesses. Two promises for God he talks of in his sermon. First of all, he talks about forgiveness. Forgiveness for sin. And we need to make sure that we offer forgiveness when we speak of the gospel. There is forgiveness, and there's only one place to find forgiveness, is at the cross of Calvary. There's only one place we can find forgiveness for our past and for our present and into our future. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ at Calvary. God has promised forgiveness for those who will believe. Those who will come and lay down their burden before Jesus, before the cross. And God will say, I will forgive, I will forgive, I will forgive. And he also talks then of another promise of God, the Holy Spirit coming. As Jesus had promised, he said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. So the Holy Spirit had been promised in the past that he would come. There would be a day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out from heaven. And many of the Jewish people were willing and waiting and desiring it and hadn't seen it yet. But these did, this generation did. They saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so the promises from God, forgiveness, and the promise of the Holy Spirit being fulfilled on that day of Pentecost. Two conditions though. Can't just have it. repentance and faith. If you want to be forgiven, you're going to have to repent. I mean, that doesn't mean you're thinking, oh, I'm a bit sorry for that. Sorry, I won't do it again. Repentance means taking a complete U-turn and say, I'm not going to do those things again. I'm turning my back on my sin. I'm not going to allow that habit to continue to control me. I'm not going to give in to that temptation anymore. We need that repentance. And the message that Peter gave was, you need to repent. Because when he got to the end of his sermon, so many were crying out and saying, what then must we do? Repent. It sounds very similar to the message that Jesus said. Repent. It's a similar message to what John the Baptist said. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Amen. And that needs to be part of our message. We need to call people to repentance. It's not just, you know, cleaning up your life a little bit. There's new life offered by Jesus. A whole new life. The old has gone, the new has come. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Hallelujah. I'm so glad of that scripture from 2 Corinthians 5. And we are living proof of that. Amen? But repentance, but also and faith. Believe. Only believe. Just trust in the promise of God. That when you come in repentance, you will be forgiven. You will have your sins washed away. You will receive new life. You will receive eternal life. Have faith. Faith needs to rise up, doesn't it? Faith needs to rise up. And that's what began to happen on that Pentecost day. Peter, with his boldness for the first time, begins to preach this message of salvation. Glory to God. Amen. So the message comes and we hear that how many get saved in one day? I've said it already, 3,000 people. Fantastic. Now I know in some of the big crusades across the world in recent times, more than that have been saved in one meeting. I know that. And glory to God for it. But for those days, wow. The people would leave all that they knew of Judaism, everything they'd been brought up with, everything they'd been taught, everything they thought they were doing to please God, to leave that all behind, to repent of their sins, to have faith in one who'd hung upon a tree. That was truly remarkable. That 3,000 people made that decision. On one day. All because a fisherman called Peter spoke to them. Isn't that amazing? Not a great spiritual leader. He wasn't the rabbi. He wasn't qualified to teach or preach. But he did it under the power of God. He did it because God had called him to do it. Amen. And so in chapter 2, we begin to see, well, what happens? We've had a birth. What's been birthed? The church has been birthed. What do they do? And we find that nearer the end of the chapter, we find that they're learning together. Of course they're learning together. They're all new converts, aren't they? The disciples who've been with Jesus were a little bit further along the road than the new converts, but they're having to learn. Unlearn stuff and learn stuff. And as Christians, we do. We have to unlearn stuff, don't we? All of the world has piled upon us before we came to Christ. We need to unlearn it. The attitudes we've been brought up with or we've imbibed from the world, we've got to unlearn them. The way the world does it, we've got to unlearn it. And then learn what it means to be a follower of Almighty God. To know what it means to be a person motivated by the love of God. We need to learn it. Just as a child needs to learn, you know, those first steps, those first words, as Christians we need to learn it. And the basics. And it's so sad sometimes we get a person comes to faith for the first time and everybody in the church has been on the road a long time, expects them to be absolutely perfect straight away, to got it all right, all their doctrines right, their theology's right, you know, they know everything about the Bible and they've only been saved a couple of days. Come on, let's not load those expectations on young converts or older people who've just been converted. I know the mistakes I made when I was an early Christian. I had to unlearn an awful lot of stuff. And I made mistakes. And if we're honest, all of us have. So let's give a bit of space to people to begin to unlearn and learn as God guides them. And you know what? Rather than, you know, church, I'm not saying this happens in this church, but rather than churches pointing at them and saying, oh dear, they got that wrong again, how about they come alongside and say, look, you know, you're trying your best, but maybe next time. try it this way. Or, yeah, it really would be helpful if you could stop doing that and do it in this way. In a loving, non-judgmental way, to actually point them in the right way, build one another up. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do, isn't it? Build one another up, not tear one another down or tear one another apart. So they're learning. They're learning from the disciples. The disciples who, you know, often... Yeah, how many times did Jesus say, "How much longer must I be with you?" Yeah, have you still not understood? Yeah, you know, even in the night of the Last Supper, you know, Jesus talking about the Father, and they come to him and say, "You know, show us the Father. We don't know what you're talking about." And you know, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long? If anybody has seen me, he's seen the Father." They hadn't learned, had they? Yeah, they hadn't learned. But now suddenly, these people were the furthest along the road, and they were able to teach. And the point, you know, the whole thing about it, any teacher, you've only just got to be one step ahead of your pupil. Yeah? You only have to be able to teach one thing more than your pupil already knows to be a good teacher. Doesn't mean you have to have, you know, everything, or you've got it all worked out to be able to teach and help somebody. You just need to be perhaps one step further on to be able to share what God has revealed to you. Amen. So they're learning. They were loving. They were loving one another. They were spending so much time together, in and out of everybody's house, sharing meals together, experiencing God's love and sharing God's love. That's what the early church was like. It was a vehicle for God's love to be demonstrated, initially in Jerusalem, but ultimately to the ends of the world. Thirdly, they were praying, they were worshipping. A worshipping church. And that's where we need to be. We need to be learning, we need to be loving, we need to be worshipping. Worshipping God. Now, we don't know exactly how they worshipped. You know, they didn't have a band like we had. Yeah, they may have had a tambourine. But I'm sure they didn't. Sorry, a bit of an in-joke, that one. But they had their voices that God had given them. And they would have sung. They probably would have sung some of the psalms they'd been brought up on. Singing scripture. Singing the scriptures back to God. And they were worshipping. They were praying. And prayer is part of worship, isn't it? Because you're bringing your concerns and you're bringing your adoration to one who is far above you. So they were learning, loving, worshipping, but also they were evangelizing. They were going out. And God was adding to them daily those who were being saved. They had a message to share. And they shared it. You know what? We've got a message to share. Each one of us. And each one of us is called to be a witness of what God has done in our lives. Now, we're not all called to be preachers. We're not all called to have the gift of being an evangelist. But we're all called to be witnesses. God has done something in your life that you can testify to. And you can affect somebody's life through your testimony. Let's not shy away from saying that we're Christians. And saying why we're Christians. Amen. The early church went out. Every day in each other's houses, but every day they're up at the temple, which is where all the religiously interested people would be. And demonstrating the love and care of God. And talking about Jesus. He's the core, isn't he? It's all about Jesus. And so what we find is actually the praise of God and the proclamation of the gospel flow out of their hearts now. God has so impacted them powerfully that they want to share the gospel. They want to praise God. And out of the overflow of our hearts, what's coming? Are we praising God? Are we proclaiming the word? Amen? Amen. There's a challenge there. But also something which is really important in those days was relationships. They were 3,000 people added. One or two of them may have known one another. A few of them would have been related to one another by birth. But suddenly, they're called to live together, as it were, as part of God's people. So, in relationships, first of all, they submitted themselves to the apostles to be taught. And that's important, isn't it? That we're willing to learn. Have that submissive spirit to learn from God through those God has appointed and anointed to teach. So they related to the apostles. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. As they're related to the apostles. There's already not so much a clergy and laity split, but there's a recognition that God had gifted these particular people with a message to share, and they were willing to hear. Secondly, they were related to one another in love. In love. And Jesus said, isn't it, didn't he? You know, people will know that you're my disciples when they see how you love one another. Not how big your Bible is when you go out the door, or how many times you go to church, or how many stickers you've got in your I've been there attendance record. It's how they love one another. And the love of these Christians for one another was so evident that it made an impact. We need to be those who love one another in the same way. Amen. There's a lot of the word love is used so much in our society, but very little of it has anything to do with the sort of love that Jesus talks of, the sacrificial love for one another. Amen. So related to one another in love, there's a loving fellowship. The times when they came together to eat together, and often to break bread and drink wine together, became known as love feasts. It wasn't just a meal. It was a love feast. Got them in trouble, having that name. Because as far as the Romans are concerned, if you've got a love feast, it's an orgy. So they're doing something right as far as the Romans are concerned. They're having orgies. That's what the Christians did, didn't they? No, of course they didn't. But that's one of the things they were accused of. The agape meal, the love meal. In fellowship together. They were related to God in their worship. Amen? So they're related to the apostles, they're related to one another. But the relationship with God through their worship. And it's, I'll put here, it's a living worship. There's something new. It's going to develop in all sorts of different ways, isn't it? You know, many of them have been brought up with the way worship happened in the temple, especially if they're in Jerusalem or in their local synagogue. And for some, that's all their experience of worship was. And it would very much be a case that for them, they'd be very much led from the front by the rabbi or the priests. It'd be only the men who'd be able to speak at all or do anything at all, and very set pattern. What you find a little bit later in the church as it develops, Paul says, when you come together, each has a song, each has a psalm, each has some contribution to make. And he talks the fact that both the men and the women are involved in the worship and in the service of God. We said the other week, and we're looking at Timothy, about the fact that there are deaconesses as well as deacons. Well, that could never have happened in the Jewish system. But it was changing. It was becoming something new, how God was going to be worshipped. As the prophecy has said that Peter referred to, that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy when I poured out my spirit on all flesh. The prophet Joel. The sons and the daughters will prophesy. Wonderful change that God brought with the birth of the church. So they're related to the apostles, relating to one another, they're relating to God, but also they're beginning to build relationships with those who are still not part of God's family. Reaching out, evangelizing, we'd say, bringing the message of God. They weren't insular. They had been fearful. They had been locked behind closed doors. But now they're out there. And they're not afraid anymore. They're not afraid anymore. You know, we need the message to go out. Not just the fact we've got a window open, somebody might hear a few words as they're passing by. But who knows what God might do, even with that. But we need to have that in our hearts. We want to share the word. We want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to be reaching out. I know Pastor Joel's been talking about that a lot this year, but we need to be doing it because God wants to reach lost men, women, boys and girls. He wants to reach them. The message of the gospel is life transforming, life changing. And it's the only message the church should be proclaiming, is the message of God's love for a needy world. Amen. So they're related in so many different ways. They're all together with one accord. So, lots of things in that passage, which I hope I've drawn out. You know, you'll never plumb the depths of everything that's in that, in Acts chapter 2. There's so much in there. But point is, with anything in the Bible, how does it affect us today? Otherwise, it's just a historical thing. It's just an academic exercise to understand what the Greek means and how it fits in with this and fits in that. And we can get locked up in the academics. Now, I'm not knocking academics. We need them. We need to understand the word. We need to understand what those words mean. But it needs to have an effect today, in our day, in our age. Amen? So first of all, we need to recognise, we need, as Robin reminded us, reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter couldn't have got in front of those 3,000 and 3,000 plus people and preached like he did unless the Holy Spirit had equipped him, unless the Holy Spirit had empowered him. He couldn't have done it. He could have done it in his own strength. He would never have thought it was a good idea. Peter didn't have many good ideas. When he had a good idea, he used to put his foot in it. Yeah, but when God had caused him to step forward and God had empowered him, he delivers an amazing message with power from on high. And we need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We can have all our strategies, all our plans, all our programs, but if God isn't in it, we're just wasting our time. We're putting on meetings for the sake of having a meeting. We're doing this because we've always done it, and we've always done it this way because we don't want to change. When we rely on the Holy Spirit, who knows what God will call us to do? And we need to be relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength. We may be very gifted naturally, and we thank God for the natural gifts God gives us. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit right at the centre of our church, in the centre of our families, in our communities, in our workplaces. Wherever we are, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, the words of wisdom, the words of knowledge that the Holy Spirit just drops into to our spirit. We need them. We need to have those prayers which are birthed in the heart of God. That when we can't express in our own natural language, the Holy Spirit, as it were, bubbles up inside and says, and prays. With groanings that we cannot understand, but God understands, spirit to spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Can't rely on our programs. Can't rely on our organisation. These things are good. You know, it's better to be organised than disorganised. But let's not organise the Holy Spirit out of church life. Amen? So we need to have a reliance on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there is a need for strong relationships between us and the Lord and with one another. It is important that people gather together as church. It's important because we can build one another up, we can care for one another, we can look out for one another. Together we are far stronger than we are on our own. You know, the Bible talks, never looks and sees an example of the Lone Ranger Christian. I can do it all myself. I don't need to go to church. We do. We do. It's where family comes together. Now, I know in our natural family, sometimes we might have somebody in our family we really don't want to see. I've got some good news for you. When you come to church, there'll be seeing some people you don't really want to see. But God calls you to love them anyway. And who knows, your example of love to them may change them. Yeah? We need to have that strong relationship with one another, but we need to be close to the Lord. In our worship, in our reading of his word, in prayer, we need to be close to Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit's help every single day. I need the Holy Spirit to help me. In my own strength, I'm very weak. But with him, all things are possible. All things are possible for those who will believe. Those who have faith, we can do it. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And the relationships this early church had together and with the Lord were so strong. They were surrounded by people who hated the name of Jesus. They were surrounded by an occupying Roman force. They faced persecution almost from day one. You don't have to go very far in the book of Acts before you find persecution breaking out against the church. How did the church survive? Because they loved one another and they loved God. They relied on the Holy Spirit and they trusted implicitly in his guidance. We need to be strong together. We need to be strong in our relationship with God. Thirdly, I think one of the keys, they emphasise prayer. And not just individual prayer. It's good we pray at home. Jesus commended us. When you go into your secret place to pray, not if, when you do it, Jesus says, that's a good thing, isn't it? We need to pray, have our prayer time with God. But when we come together, there is something that God releases within us and within the body. When Christians come together united in prayer, there is something powerful. And God begins to release things in the heavenlies which will have their effect on earth. Amen. The spiritual powers and dominations that seem to hold our towns and our communities can be broken when Christians come together united in prayer. Again, led by the Spirit. We need to be those who come together and pray. Encourage you to pray on your own. Of course I do. But get together with twos and threes. Get together with your cell group. Pray. Come to the prayer meetings on Saturday mornings, those who can, and pray. Come to the Sunday night prayer meetings when they're on, and pray. We can have opportunities to pray. United. Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, he's there. You don't need to have a huge army to pray. Be near the heart of unity to pray together. Amen. That's not to say we've got to have just meetings of two or three. It's good to have bigger meetings than that. But we know that the power of agreement, prayerful agreement, is mighty. Amen. Finally, what I get from here, from Pentecost, was the urgency that Peter felt. He didn't just explain to them about Jesus. He brought them to that place. When they said, what must we do? He says, repent and believe. And you will be saved. There is no other way. There is an urgency of spreading the gospel. And I believe in these days, the times are getting short. We need to be spreading the gospel. It's the gospel of hope. It's the gospel of love. It's the gospel of release to the captives. We need to be spreading the gospel. There is an urgency about this. How many today will go to a lost eternity because nobody shared the gospel with them? It tears my heart when I think sometimes. When you hear, you read in the obituaries in the paper and you think, oh, I wonder if they knew the Lord. I don't know them, but did they know the Lord? And you pray, oh Lord, give us souls. Give us people who are not going to go to a lost eternity in hell, separated from the presence of God. But we're going to see heaven populated by thousands, by millions. Revelation gives that picture of the countless numbers who are before the throne of God, praising God. May we be the witnesses who bring people into the presence of God. Amen. Through our prayers, through our speech, through our actions, are we going to be those who will spread the gospel? The good news, that's all gospel means, good news. There is salvation found in Jesus Christ. And I urge us, please, let's get more, it's a buzzword these days, intentional about doing it. You know what? If you don't intend to share the gospel with people, you won't do it. Unless you set your mind and your heart to share the gospel, you will miss the opportunities that God brings on your path. I shudder to think the number of times I've missed it. Missed opportunities. I'm thankful to God there are times actually I was awake enough spiritually to share. But let's not be those who miss the opportunity when it arises. Just to share something of God's love, something of our testimony, something of the challenge of Jesus Christ upon our lives. Because I want to see many, many people run for the kingdom. And I'm sure in our heart of hearts, all of us want to see the same. I don't want to be going to heaven with people missing, as it were. People I love. people I care for. I'm sure you don't either. But who will tell if we don't? There are many people I will never ever speak to in my lifetime. Billions of them. But those who God does bring along my path, will I speak? Will I be brave enough to face ridicule or rejection by sharing what I believe? That's the challenge. And I believe it's an urgent challenge. And I believe we can rise to it. With the help of God, the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. We can step beyond our comfort and our ease and share our faith. Amen? So let's be those who do. Let's be led by the Spirit. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other power like it. I bought a book somewhere by a great old AOJ preacher called Billy Richards called Pentecost is Dynamite. And it is. It's so powerful and it's so effective. When you get the message of Pentecost, what God can do with a small band of people, amazing. What God can do. Let's rely on His Spirit. Amen. Let's keep our relationship with Jesus strong. Let's keep our relationship strong together. Let's be those who do seek earnestly in prayer, unified prayer, and let's spread the gospel. I used to have a poster, it's like a jam jar, preserve, and it said, "Don't keep the faith." That's a good thing to keep the faith, isn't it? Yeah. Don't keep the faith, spread it. Okay? Too many of us keep it to ourselves. And God is saying, spread it out. And the more you give out, more God will pour in anyway. You're not going to lose anything. All you've got is to gain. And all those you speak to have got is to gain the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Shall we pray?